Would you open your Bibles to Luke 10, please? Verses 25 through 42. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." You may be seated.
I finally found a guy this week that I could really identify with. A jolly young fellow from Yuma told an elephant joke to a puma. Now his skeleton lies under hot western skies, for the puma had no sense of humor. I got a new camera this past week, and you know, when you have a little Instamatic camera, you don't have to worry about focusing it. It's just always in focus. But the camera that I got was a little more expensive. I have justified my getting it because we're going to Israel, and I still have Connie believing that's the reason why. But I have found one thing about that camera, that every time I move, I have to refocus it. And I thought about that in connection with the Gospels. What we really have over and over again is our Lord causing us to focus in on our priorities. And then I got to thinking, you know, how easy it is from one day to the next to get your priorities out of focus. Every time we move, you know, one day is gone, a new day comes, and all at once we have to refocus our priorities. What are we going to do this day, and what's really important to us today? And so it isn't uncommon for our Lord just to continually be hitting away at this. Here are your priorities in life. And we really have it brought out in this passage before us today, our priorities to our neighbor, to be reaching out, whoever he is, anyone who's hurting, he's our neighbor, reach out to him. And secondly, not to forget the relationship which we have with Jesus Christ is of utmost importance, that we really develop that relationship with him and spend time with him if we really want to be effective in ministering to others. And so we have these two priorities once again brought to focus here this morning. You know, so many things that we really think are important, we find out are tremendously insignificant when we really begin to see the problems that others have. I was reminded of that in the latest issue of Christianity Today. There's a cartoon of Gene Carter Stapleton sitting behind a desk, counseling with a man by the name of Mr. Jones. And he's really experiencing tremendous trauma. And as he's pouring out his hurt and his heartache to her, she answers him by saying, "And now, Mr. Jones, let Jesus walk with you as you relive the trauma of the cancellation of howdy doody." And I thought, you know, now, really that's the way life is. Things that we think are tremendously important really aren't all that important. They're very insignificant. And this is why our Lord has to constantly say, look, here's what's important. Reaching out to your neighbor, his soul, his life, it's eternal, and that's important. That puts a value on human life that nothing else has. And my relationship with you and your relationship with me, without me, you can do nothing. So that puts a value upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. So those two areas really are our priorities. And he builds the whole incident here, Luke does, around a certain young lawyer, a certain lawyer, and then a certain woman by the name of Martha, and that's the way we'll look at it today. First, let's notice several things about this certain lawyer, beginning in verse 25, who stood up and he put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The first thing we notice about this young lawyer is that he had a malicious attempt here to try to bring Jesus down to his level and to somewhat humiliate him before the crowd. Now, I really think that's the scene that we have here. Jesus somewhere has a group of people, perhaps a rather large gathering around him, and they're all seated on the ground, and he's teaching them. And in the midst of his teaching, this lawyer stands up, who's all full of head knowledge, and he thinks that somehow he's going to be able to put Jesus in a corner. And it's really a malicious attempt to try to destroy the teaching of Jesus Christ and his effectiveness at this point in his ministry. In fact, the word test here, in only two other occurrences in the New Testament, is both times used in connection with trying to destroy. That's the same word that we have in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, where Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," in reference to Satan's tempting Jesus, trying to destroy him and get him to commit wrongdoing. We have the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, where he refers to those who back in the wilderness tested God. They put him to the test, and consequently God sent fiery serpents among the people and destroyed many of them. It's the same word. It was a malicious attempt on the part of the people to really murmur and complain against God and bring God down to their level and say, you're not doing what you said you would do. A malicious attempt to destroy. And that's what we have here on the part of this lawyer. It reminds me of my older brother who was in high school several years ahead of me, and we had this superintendent who had no discipline. You've perhaps had teachers like that. He just, the minute he came into the room, you didn't want to listen, you just kind of wanted to laugh. And he was a little man with glasses, sort of the absent-minded professor type of person. And he would, literally the class would just go into chaos. And after several minutes of trying to get their attention, he could do it no longer. He would stand up on a chair and start waving some kind of a stick and shouting at the class. And one day he's hollering, "Order, order, order." And one of the guys in the back of the room says, "Ham and eggs." Now, you always have guys like that are putting you to the test. And this is what this lawyer was doing. He's putting Jesus to the test. Now, the second thing that we notice is the question that he asks of Jesus in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's like so many. He thinks there's somehow, there's human performance involved here, that we've got to do something in order to have eternal life. My father went to a church for 40 years, never really heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, till one day somebody new came into the community with a whole new message, the message of the cross. And my dad, for the first time in his life, realized that it wasn't by human effort or by good works or by his own performance that he was going to be accepted before God, but rather by grace through faith, and that not even of himself. And so it was at that point that my dad became a believer. And see, the young lawyer here, as a law student of the Old Testament Scriptures, somehow had misinterpreted that to where he felt like it was the law that ultimately was going to save him. And so he's trying to put Jesus into a corner and saying, "What must I do?" Notice the third thing about this episode is the answer to Jesus' next question, which he asks in verse 26. He says, well, what does the law say? How do you interpret it? Or how does it read to you? And here's what the lawyer says in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this really spoke to me this week. I began to think, you know, here's the lawyer that faces the same critical dilemma that we all face, and that is that we've got the basic head knowledge of what's right. But the problem, there was a breakdown between head knowledge and application. You see, he was able immediately to go back to the law and say, this is our priority. This is what I must do. I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, with my whole person, and I must love my neighbor as myself. Quoting from two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6:5, which was a scripture verse that frequently was in a phylactery, which was often worn on the forehead or on the arm, or someplace that was visible as a reminder to the Jew of what his duty in life was before God and of his covenant relationship with God. And consequently, this lawyer was very familiar with Scripture. He knew the Scripture well, and he knew what he must do. That's incredible when you stop and think about it. He knew what his responsibilities were in connection with God and in connection with his neighbor. But there was a breakdown, you see, in carrying this out. And so Jesus draws his attention to the real problem in verse 28, where he says, you have the right theology, you've answered correctly, you've got the head knowledge, but there's been a breakdown in that you're not doing it, but if you would only do it, then you would live. Now, the more I study the New Testament, the more I'm convinced whenever Jesus spoke of eternal life, he wasn't referring to just something way off in the future after death. But he was referring to a quality of life that we can have right here and now. A new quality in life that we can possess, and eternal life is just sort of a byproduct of this abundant life and new relationship that we can have in life presently with our God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I've shared this with you just recently, but there are two words in the Greek in the New Testament which are both used in reference to life. The first one is bios, from which we get the word biology, which just simply means there is life there. It's a living form, a living organism. The second word is zoe, which says something about the quality of life that is there, that we would look at a guy and say, he has zoe life. We mean that guy is really living. He really knows what life is about. He has the real thing. He has a quality of life that others do not have, and that really describes a believer, the type of life that we ought to have. A quality of life and a quality of living which the world doesn't have, that we can be relaxed, not uptight, not living in distress or turmoil or frustration, because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and somehow we can just be relaxed in Him and be ourselves and not always putting on a front. So he says, do this and you shall live. What does he mean by that? You shall have real life. You'll have a quality of life which the man of the world will not have if you're carrying out the commands as given to you in the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Quoted here in verse 27, if you do this, you shall live. It reflects a proper relationship with God. You shall love the Lord, the very highest quality of love, a self-sacrificing love. You shall be willing to die to yourself and love your Lord. It speaks of a purposeful and intelligent kind of love. Loving God with a purpose, loving God with my intelligence, with my mind, with my will. Loving Him with my whole being. If you do this, He says, you shall live. But also, the second part of that command is, I must love my neighbor as myself. And again, it's that same word, a self-sacrificing love. Love the Lord, and in the same way you love the Lord, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor with your whole soul as you love yourself. It's the same thing that Paul spoke of to the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. Where he said, husbands, love your wives just as you love your own body. Love your wife as Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a self-sacrificing, redeeming type of love where you're willing to give up yourself and your desires and really seek to meet the needs of your mate. That's one of the big problems we have in marriages today. In fact, in this week in the paper, there was the results of a survey taken among singles. And the question was asked, What is the thing that you're most looking for in a relationship with the opposite sex? And the majority of the guys said, number one, sex. And the majority of the girls said, number one, love and security. Now you see, if that is what guys are looking for in marriages today, that marriage is going to be just like that old Mission Impossible. You know, where in 5 seconds this tape is going to self-destruct, and that's the way marriages are. They just have this built-in element of destruction from the very beginning. If that love is not there, the willingness to seek to meet the needs of the other person. So that's what Jesus is really saying here in this command. Love the Lord, seek to please Him and to minister to Him. Secondly, love your neighbor and seek to reach out to him. And if you do this, you're going to be lifted up out of the dumps of your own life and the pit of despair in your own life, and you're going to experience a quality of life which the man of the world cannot experience. And we see that all around us. People who are ministering to others and looking out for the needs of others are the happiest people upon earth. But in our society, we build walls around us. We build big back walls around our backyard, and we don't want to even know our neighbor. We don't want to see him on a regular basis. We don't want to be involved in his life. We're not burdened about our neighbors, and we're all miserable. We're sitting in our own little pit of despair, our own little pit of misery. See, that's what Jesus is talking about here, life. If you'll do this, you shall live. You'll have that quality of life which the next man doesn't have. You know, I used to, when I was younger, and I would hear guys talk about how burdened they were for others. I always wondered, how does that burden come? Because I had to honestly admit, I didn't have a burden for anybody else. I was the big man on my list that I was looking out for. And I think if all of us will be honest here this morning, we would have to admit the same thing. That we can talk about having a burden for our neighbor, but down deep inside, we know that the feeling just isn't there. And I'm convinced you can sit around and pray till the day that you die, and you'll never have a burden for your neighbor. I mean, I used to spend a lot of time saying, Lord, burden me for my classmates. Burden me enough that I'll really get down to business and reach out to my classmates. And I would pray and pray, and nothing would happen. You ever stop and think through the prayers of Scripture? Not once will you find a prayer, Lord, burden me for people. You'll never find it in Scripture. Jesus never asked His Father to burden Him for people. You'll never find it. If you do, I want to know about it, because I don't think you'll find a prayer of that nature anywhere in Scripture. Most of the prayers that you'll find in Scripture are prayers that are based upon a burden that is already there for people. Well, then we ask the question, how do we get a burden for people? Let me turn to a key passage, Matthew chapter 9, from the life of our Lord. First, be honest with yourself, I don't have a burden. And I think you'll see in this passage how you can develop a burden. Verse 35, Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. The first thing I notice in verse 35 is that Jesus went out among the people. He was out in all their cities and villages and teaching and preaching and seeing the despair and seeing the ravages of sin and the filth and all of the problems of the people as they were coming to Him. And then it says that because of this, He really felt compassion for the people. He began to feel moved towards the people. And then He saw them as sheep scattered around without any shepherd. You see, the point is Jesus went out where the people were, and as He was out where the people were, then the burden was there that He was overwhelmed with compassion and a feeling of mercy and concern for those to whom He was ministering. You want to get a burden for your neighbor, have them come in some night and let them sit there and talk about their problems in front of you. And you'll probably go away as we have at times, just saying, Lord, I've got so much to share with them and I want to share it, but just give me the opportunity. You really begin to develop a burden for people. One of the exciting things about our going to Israel next Sunday is I know there are many who've been to Israel that have much more of a burden for that tiny country than I do. I'll be openly honest about it. I have a burden for the country, but not in the same way that those who have been there have a burden for the country. And I'm convinced one of the real changes that will come to pass in my life is that I'll probably come back with a new burden for the little country of Israel. Why? Because I've been there and I've seen the condition of the people. How did Nehemiah get so burdened for the despair of the city of Jerusalem and the walls that needed to be rebuilt and the people who were dwelling there without any security? Because he went and he saw for himself, and his heart was enlarged for the people. You see, we can sit and talk all day about having a burden for our neighbors, but if we're not going out where our neighbors are and seeing the filth and the problems that they're living in, then we're not going to have any kind of a burden for people. Notice the fourth response. Now you can imagine about this time as Jesus zeroed in on this, you have the correct theology in verse 28, but the wrong application. Your application is weak. The lawyer did what most of us would do. He started to squirm a little and try to justify himself. Well, Lord, could you give me a Webster's definition of what you mean by neighbor? I mean, could you give me a description of my neighbor, maybe his telephone number and his address and his skin color? Help me out a little bit. I want to know who my neighbor really is. You ever justify yourself that way when it begins to get a little bit tight? Boy, I do that so many times. In fact, I've done it with a camera in the past week. And whenever you get in a jam, you start squirming and justifying. And here's the lawyer. He's really beginning to feel the squeeze now as Jesus starts putting it in on him. Could you just help me out here and give me a little description, a little help? So Jesus answers with the following story. And I think the whole point of this story is not to demonstrate or illustrate the goodness of our Lord, although we often hear it preached that way in devotional-type messages. But I think expositionally, as you deal with this passage, you'll have to admit that what Jesus is saying here by way of the neighbor is anyone who is hurting. He is your neighbor. You look out and you see somebody who's hurting, and he is your neighbor. And I think there's a profound principle that's there. It's the man who's hurting that's willing to accept a help, you see. And if we have couples around us who are really hurting in the area of their marriages and their family life, and couples that we can minister to, and singles who are really hurting and have different kinds of problems, they're willing to be helped. See, they want help if they're really hurting. And that's why this man who was a Jew is willing to accept help from the Samaritan. That's the whole point of the passage. A Samaritan would never look twice at a Jew, and a Jew would never look twice at a Samaritan. Those from the south in Judea accepting any help from these Samaritans who were just half-breeds, not the pure breeds. And consequently, this guy, because he had been so beaten up and left for dead and was at the very point of despair and death, he was willing to accept the help of the Samaritan. See, the principle is, look out and see people who are really hurting, because they're the ones who are open to your help. He answers with his following story in verse 30, that there was a certain man, he doesn't name him here, probably a Jew from the south, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, as I understand it, is quite a descent, something like 3,600 feet in elevation drop through narrow passageways. I understand we're going to be on it before too many weeks. And you pray that we won't be mugged and robbed like this poor man was. But it's a perfect place for a thief to hang out, or a group of thieves. And if a man was traveling alone, he was risking his own life, because it was a narrow, rugged pathway, a drop of 3,600 feet through a narrow rocky defile of sudden turnings, which made it the happy hunting ground of thieves and thugs, according to one dictionary. Even so much so that in the 5th century, Jerome, one of the great church fathers, referred to it as the Red or Bloody Way. because it was still a very dangerous route to travel. Perfect place for a man to be hijacked. So he is in verses 31 and 32. He fell among the robbers. They stripped him, beat him, went off leaving him half dead. And what happens in 31 and 32 are two religious leaders, Jews, come along, probably from the city of Jerusalem, going down on that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, the Levite, he passed by on the other side. He wanted nothing to do with him, but a certain Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. The Samaritan, who wasn't supposed to feel compassion for this poor Jew, was actually the guy to share some help and some concern for him. I think the point of the passage, as I said a few moments ago, is that anyone who is hurting is your neighbor, and that's what Jesus is illustrating here. Look out and find people who are hurting. Your next door neighbor who's hurting, he's your neighbor. He needs your help. And your responsibility is to love him just like you love yourself, regardless of the color of his skin, regardless of his social standing, regardless of his profession or his position or his job, regardless of all the problems that you see there that you just naturally want to withdraw from. He is your neighbor. And it's his life, if you're really going to fulfill the commandment here, it's his life that you've got to be involved in helping him. Then we move into the second story here. And that's in verse 38. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, at this point yet probably had not met Jesus. This may have been their first contact with him. They were excited about having him into their home. They lived in the town of Bethany, which is referred to in John chapter 11. Later on, Jesus would visit that home to raise Lazarus from the dead. But at this point, perhaps it's the very first contact that Jesus had with Mary and Martha. And they're excited because they had heard so much about the Lord Jesus and so much about what he was doing that they were just anticipating with excitement having him into their home. And you'll notice the first thing about Martha, and the story kind of centers around Martha here, in verse 1 is, it was Martha who welcomed him into her home. We often read over that and forget that it was actually Martha who welcomed him in, but then Martha who forgot that he was there, who got so distracted by what she was doing and all of her preparations that she forgot that he was there in the house and he had so much more to give her than she had to give him. And there was no way that she could impress him, and she really was on a performance level here where she was trying to perform and do something good for the Lord rather than taking advantage of this opportunity to really get to know him intimately and let him just share his life with them. So much like a young believer today who welcomes Jesus Christ into his life, and then in the midst of his excitement and thrill of beginning to grow and getting involved in other things, all at once he wakes up to the realization one day that he's forgotten the most important thing, and that is his relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's when the whole thing begins to go sour, as we see with Martha. The second thing that we notice is she became distracted with all of her preparations. Look in verse 40. Verse 39, Mary was her sister, and both of them together had been sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to him and she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." I can just sort of imagine that day as they were coming towards the house, perhaps from synagogue worship or someplace else. They'd invited Jesus just to eat with them. And as Martha's on her way home, and many of you probably even thinking about that now, you're going back home for dinner because the restaurants are too busy today to take your wife out, so you're going back. And your wife is sitting there thinking about, now what can we have? Let's see, we've got all these leftovers in the house. We've got some leftover pot roast from yesterday. And I can whip up a salad real quick, and we can get some potatoes, and I can fix a cake real quick, or maybe I've already got one in the oven or the freezer. And thinking about all of the preparations, you see, and this was Martha. This was the uppermost thing on her mind was, I think, trying to impress Jesus Christ by this meal. She was on a performance level. You know, Connie and I, whenever we have somebody over, we're just total opposites. Connie likes to do everything with a degree of perfection. She likes it to be just the best, so when everybody sits down, You know, they can sit there and look at the meal and say, and just hardly wait till they tie into it. And I'm just the opposite. I really don't care whether you get anything to eat when you come over or not. It's just the idea of having you there that that is the biggest joy for me. And so, consequently, there's always a tension there. And we've had to work through this in many ways over the years. And Connie has really come along, and I've probably backed up just a little bit. I remember 2 years ago when she fixed Christmas cookies about 3 weeks before Christmas, and then she wouldn't let any of us touch those Christmas cookies. And by the time Christmas rolled around, the cookies had so fossilized that I was afraid I would break a tooth eating one of them, so we never ate any of the Christmas cookies that year. So it's been a learning experience for all of us. But at any rate, this is sort of Martha's dilemma, you know. She really wants to do things right, and yet here she's got this opportunity, but she's so distracted. And the word distracted here in the Greek means to be pulled away or pulled apart. She's being pulled apart now, and she's really coming apart at the seams. And you can just sort of imagine her, as I always, every time I read this passage, I picture my mother and how she used to scurry around in the kitchen after church on Sunday quiz. We always had somebody over to eat. We lived in a small community, and everybody just got together after the service and would eat. In fact, frequently we'd have 50 or 60 people over in our house, and everybody just kind of throw everything together that they had. And I can see my mother out there yet just scurrying around the kitchen. She actually, in our linoleum, had a pathway worn. Now, this is true. Between the sink and the stove and the refrigerator and the table, there was just a pathway there. It looked like a ball diamond. And that's kind of the way she was. You didn't want to get in her way when she was out there in the kitchen. And I can picture Martha just running around that kitchen, throwing pots and pans here and all at once, dropping a salad on the floor, breaking the bowl, trying to get the iced tea out on the table or the wine or whatever. And consequently, everything was falling apart. And Martha's just so torn apart now. She's actually in a tumult. In fact, Jesus refers to this in verse 41. He says, you're worried and bothered about so many things. The word bothered here doesn't quite convey the meaning. It actually means you're in an uproar about so many things. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts to describe Paul when he was in a city and how the whole city would come into an uproar. And he says, Martha, your whole inside's here. You're just in an uproar about so many things and bothered about so many things. Martha gets to the point to where she actually just comes apart. She just blows apart. And she comes storming into the front room and she says, Lord, you don't understand. Here I am out here in the kitchen just working my skin to the bones. Hadn't thought that went through real well. Working myself to a frazzle. Consequently, she's come apart. You know, you knew this last one had to be good. I'll be gone now for several weeks, so it'll take you a little time to get over this. I feel like for 3 months now I've been in a demolition derby, a slow-motion demolition derby. Have you ever felt that way? I've never before had any accidents in my cars until it started 3 months ago. And first I got hit in the right front headlight of one car, and so I no longer had a lot of pride in that car. Then I got hit in the front fender, same place of my other car, and so the Lord again said, Steve, this is not a priority in life either. It won't last. And then this week, somebody pulled a Tim Timmons on me as I was coming over to the church here. I pulled out on the freeway, and then I had to stop, and the guy behind me thought that I had gone on, and he floored it. So it's been kind of like a demolition derby, slow motion, for 3 weeks. And I really can kind of feel what Martha was feeling, or just a point of frustration that everything's coming apart, and nothing's going as I want it to go. And she really is frustrated. And again, it's because she's thinking about what she can give to the Lord rather than what she can draw from Him, just relaxing about the occasion. Jesus wanted nothing elaborate. He didn't want some big meal here. He just wanted to spend the time developing the relationship with Mary and Martha. Now, notice the final thing here. Jesus has to rebuke her in love. She actually begins to put the blame on the Lord here in verse 40. You don't care. You don't care. You ever feel that way about God? When you're frustrated and you're really uptight about things and you just say, Lord, you don't care. And then you stop and analyze the situation. You're the reason you're uptight. It's not His problem. You're the one who's been distracted through all of these side things that you've got going, and you've been so torn apart and you're so uptight. It's not God's problem. It's our problem. But yet we say, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that Mary's sitting in there having a good time and I'm out here slaving? Doesn't it matter to you? And so the Lord has to rebuke her, and He does so in love. Verse 41, Martha, Martha. These words were often doubled here to express an intensive love. Like Jesus said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Expressing an intense love for the city of Jerusalem and concern and compassion for the city. Same way here, He just so graciously and so lovingly is able to deal with Martha. He says, Martha, Martha. You're worried and in an uproar about so many things, but there's only one thing that's really necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part. You know, when you stop and think about all of life, there's only one thing that's really necessary. Only one thing, and that's developing your relationship with Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We look at a guy like Larry Flint, who just a couple of months ago was a healthy man with all of the money, and now he'd give all of that money if he could just have his health. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Jesus said there's only one thing that's necessary. That's developing your relationship with Me. And Mary has chosen the good part. Now, what do you think the good part represents here? I think it represents the Word of God in our lives today. So we have the two priorities here, the Word of God, our neighbor. Those two things are eternal. And those are the two things that Jesus centers in on, says you've got to focus in on those. Those are your priorities in life. All that time that you're spending out here on this hobby or that hobby or whatever, if it's not directly related to ministering to people, if it's not directly related to your relationship with Jesus Christ, then it's not going to last. But it's the Word of God and people. There's another way of dealing with this parable or this story. We're not convinced it's a parable. It may have been an actual story. That the Samaritan actually represents Jesus Christ, who looks upon humanity that has felt the effects of sin, the ravages of sin, the despair as we see it in humanity today, and Jesus Christ came down and directly involved Himself with humanity, that He might do something about our despicable condition. And there may be some of us here this morning who really don't know Jesus Christ, and you've never had the Good Samaritan come into your circumstances and really do something neat in your life. And that's what He wants to do this morning. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Maybe you can take a moment with your camera, the camera of your heart this morning, and just put your hand gently on the lens today and begin to refocus on your priorities. What about the things that you're involved in now and spending so much time with? I'm convinced that one of the greatest counseling principles that we know of today is the principle of being involved in the lives of others. Because somehow when we're involved in the lives of others, our own conditions just don't seem to be quite as bad. And that's why Jesus said, do this and you'll live. You'll have life. You'll have fullness of life. You'll be really living. And I would encourage you just to readjust the lens this morning. Get things back in proper focus. Just take a moment and say, Lord, spending too much time here, and this has become too important in my life. I really give it back to you this morning. Maybe even your job, you're just doing far more than is expected, and consequently it's taking away from your family, taking away from the time that you could have to really reach out to your neighbors. And I would encourage you just to turn that over to the Lord this morning. Maybe you're here without Jesus Christ. He's the Good Samaritan. You may feel like this poor man who fell into the hands of thieves. You're beaten, you're bloody. Within, your life's in turmoil. You're nearly dead. Jesus Christ, the Good Samaritan, wants to do something in your life. You've got to be willing to reach out to help, just like this man who was so low was willing to accept the help of the Samaritan. Are you willing to accept his help this morning? Would you pray then, Lord, be merciful to me. Come into my life. I really need you today. Father, we thank you again for speaking to us this morning. Just again, we thank you for your word, for helping us to refocus on our priorities. In Jesus' name, amen.